Take your Bible and please turn to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. The title of today's message is Help Wanted. Help Wanted. Now, we've said this before, and my intention is to say this again ad nauseum until you are absolutely sick of it. But the purpose of Crossroads is to glorify Jesus Christ by making more and better disciples from among the college students and college-aged individuals of Los Angeles. If you are in college or you're college age, even if you're not registered for classes right now, our prayer for you, our desire for you is that you would come to know Jesus Christ in a saving way if you don't already know him. And if you do know him, that you would walk in increasing obedience to him and affection for him, that you would love him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you would realize that there is no person and nothing else in all of existence that is more worthy than him, period. That is our heart for you, that you would love Jesus and serve Jesus. Jesus tells us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he spoke this to his apostles, his disciples, but it is a message that carries on to you and to me that we are to be his witnesses. We're to be his witnesses. He told the apostles, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then expand the circle to Judea, and then expand the circle a little bit bigger to Samaria, and then expand the circle to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that commission has been passed down for 2,000 years to you and to me. We are in the book of Acts for a multitude of reasons. One of those is that we would catch the same fever that gripped the apostles for evangelism, that we would be boldly evangelistic. We want to have our sights set on the lost, and with the full confidence that the only hope they have is the gospel of Jesus Christ, we want to take that message to them regardless what it costs us. But have you ever heard this phrase? Charity begins at home. Charity begins at home. It's an old phrase that basically means service begins where God has placed you now. Service begins where God has placed you now. It is true that my prayer for us in Crossroads is that we would be boldly evangelistic because Christ wants us to be boldly evangelistic. But if we are to be his witnesses, if we are to be those who testify to the amazing worth of Jesus Christ, as he told us to be in Acts 1:8, then we must also be sure that we are simultaneously serving here within the local church. We do not do one at the expense of the other. I know that there are some people who are gifted in evangelism, and there are others who are exceptionally gifted at serving the saints. God has crafted us all differently and given every single one of us who are in Christ a unique spiritual giftedness that is perfectly suited for this body of believers. The intricacies of what God has woven in this ministry and in this church and in every single one of his faithful churches across the globe is a beautiful thing that we can barely comprehend. But when we start to comprehend it, we realize that it is far beyond what we could ever come up with on our own. God has uniquely gifted you, believer, to serve where you're at right now. And yes, some people are better suited in their giftedness for evangelism. Some are better suited for addressing the needs within the body, but all of us are called to do all of it. All of us are called to do all of it. If you're saved, you're on the team. What team? The evangelism team? Yes. The service team? Yes. Both. We don't do one at the expense of the other. We must make sure that we are faithful to be serving in here as well as out there. And if we overemphasize one, inordinately overemphasize one at the expense of the other, we will dishonor God's design for his church and his intent for us as believers. If a church fails to cultivate a culture of humble service within the body, then they will ultimately undermine their evangelistic efforts as well, which is what I believe is the evil one's intent behind the scenes in the passage before us. We're looking at only seven verses this morning, Acts 6, 1 through 7. Now in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This morning, we're going to be looking at the issue of service within the local church. Service within the local church is something that we're all familiar with. I look around and I see in this gym many of you faithfully serving, even when it seems thankless, even when it's not noticed. I see so many of you quick to pitch in and to help out. I'm sure that several of you have already now all contacted Josh and said, "I can be there Tuesday morning." I just have that confidence in you because you are a service-minded group of people. I think of individual couples in this ministry, like Matt and Kimmy, and Joey and Kinsey, and Daniel and Kristen, and so many others who have been faithfully caring for the needs of this ministry, even when it's been thankless and not glamorous. They have given of themselves to care for the people here, and it is a beautiful thing. But I also know the tendency of a college student, because even though I am turning 40 this week, oh boy, I feel like I should be looking at caskets, but I do remember what it was like to be a college student. And you don't intend to be lazy. I'm not going to stand up here and say you're all lazy. No, I don't think that way. This isn't a boomer rant or anything. But I just know that it's easy for all of us to cruise control into indifference, to cruise control into just not being aware, obliviousness. We come to this great church that has an army of servants that help out with Sunday school and VBS and Shepherd's Conference and missions trips and on and on and on and on. And it's wonderful. And we just assume that, like, oh yeah, it just kind of happens. No, friends, there are no ministry fairies. There are no ministry fairies. The activities that happen at this church happen because faithful, selfless servants rise to meet the challenge. And the future faithful, selfless servants of this church are in this gym right now. It is a wonderful thing. That's why I love college ministry. When God grips a college student's heart and they say, "Wait a minute, I can help in this way. Wait a minute, I can serve in this way." And that's one thing I want to see all of our Bible studies do. UCLA has it down like a science. It's a wonderful thing to see. But I'd love to see all the Bible studies grow in this, where we train, intentionally train the next generation to serve. Here's a ministry you can lead. Here's a service opportunity you can run point on. Hey, can you gather a bunch of friends and help serve this older shut-in from our church who needs help with their yard or whatever? Fill in the blank. A joy of this ministry is to train future servants, because the future faithful servants of Grace Community Church are in this gym right now. And this text before us, these seven verses, show us five truths about faithful servants in the local church. What do we need to know about being a faithful servant in the local church? When your time comes to be called upon to serve in this area or that area, or to meet this need or that need, what do you need to know? Well, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke recorded this passage for us to teach us about the ministry of faithful servants in the church. The first is that there is always a constant need for faithful servants. The constant need for faithful servants. Verse 1 shows us a unique and specific problem that was facing the brand new baby, just born early church. Acts 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Luke says, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, this is a reference to the fact that the church was experiencing massive growth because God the Holy Spirit was adding every day to the number of the disciples. In Acts 2:41, Luke said, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The church jumped in one day from around 150 to 3,000. Acts 2:47, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts 4, verse 4, but many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men, that could also include not recorded, their wives, any believing children, came to about 5,000. So now we're looking at multiple thousands of brand new converts who have needs. They have spiritual needs, but they also have physical needs. Acts 5, verse 14, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Now there's a complaint among the Hellenists. The Hellenists. Who were the Hellenists? Well, this is a term that refers to essentially Jews who were Greek in culture. They were practicing Jews who had come to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, as they were required to do by the law. So they had previously been adherents to Old Testament Judaism. And they came to the temple for the day of Pentecost. And they heard Peter's sermon, and they're among some of those several thousand that were saved on that first day. Acts 2, 5 through 11 says that on that day, the day of Pentecost, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Guys, think about this. On the day of Pentecost, you had people who were from Asia, Southern Europe, and North Africa, who were Jewish by ancestry and Jewish by religion. They were there, they heard Peter's sermon, and they got converted. They did not go back home because there was no church back home. This is just a side note. This is not essentially related to our sermon. This is just something I just got to say. This is so backwards from how so many people think about making a move. So many people think about, okay, where's my job going to take me? Where's my next promotion going to take me? Where's the best school I can get into? And so they chase that promotion. They chase that job transfer. They chase that school. And then after they get it, that's when they say, oh, hey, wait, is there a good church there? That is the opposite. Look, these people had come from Mesopotamia. They had come from North Africa. They had come from Rome. And there were no banks or ATMs. All of their homes, all of their possessions, other than what they had brought with them on their journey to the Temple Mount, to the temple for the day of Pentecost, everything was left back home. And they said, I have found the Messiah. And these men here, they lived with Jesus for 3 years. I want to be taught by them. And so somebody might say, aren't you going to go back home to Mesopotamia or North Africa? No. I want to be part of this thing, the church. I've been changed. I've been born again. I've been made new. They put their adherence to a local church above their physical resources and physical comfort and material advantage. Whereas so often, Christians and professing Christians make the foolish mistake of getting that twisted. Where can I get into the best college? Where can I get the best job transfer? And then ask if there's a good church. Let this be our example. They prioritized participation in the church over their financial safety. But that created a problem. That created a problem. You now have all these brand new converts who are essentially homeless. They're living in Jerusalem. This is why there's such an emphasis in the early chapters of Acts that all the believers had everything in common. You had born again, we might call them Israeli Jews, Jews who had been born and raised in Israel itself, and they were sharing of their resources to make sure that these Greek-speaking Jews who had come to the day of Pentecost weren't in need. They weren't lacking. They weren't wanting. But a complaint came up. And this is sadly inevitable. Sadly inevitable. The evil one has an agenda to sow division within the local church. When Jesus promised in Matthew 16, 18, that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it, you know what he told us in that statement? He told us that the agenda of Satan and Satan's kingdom is to wage war upon the work of God, which at this current stage in history is operative in his bride, the church. Friends, Satan hates anything that brings glory to God. And wherever you find a healthy, holy, humble, and harmonious group of believers in a local church, you have something that glorifies God. Peter calls it a temple of living stones coming together based upon the cornerstone, Christ Jesus. It brings God glory, and consequently, Satan hates it. A healthy local church invites the ire and malicious attacks of the evil one. He hates healthy churches because they glorify the Lord. So what does he do to attack? Well, sometimes the evil one operates through persecution. Though, as we will see in the rest of the book of Acts and in the New Testament and the testimony of church history, persecution often purifies the church. Persecution rarely ever destroys a local church. It may scatter a local church, but then, like a persistent weed or disease, it goes and it plants new churches. Persecution rarely succeeds in causing an entire church to fall away. It drives true believers to cling to Jesus. And in so doing, the testimony of true believers shines out all the clearer. And ultimately, it draws others to turn from their sins and come to saving faith in Christ. No, more effective than persecution in attacking a local church are malicious attacks that come from within. Satan loves to infiltrate from within, just like he did with Eve in the garden, when in the form of the serpent he said, "Has God really said?" Satan loves to sow the seeds of mistrust and division within a work of God. Look back to what the text says, verse 1. "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number," that's wonderful, that's the work of God, "a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Some commentators debate whether or not this was an actual disparity or merely the perception of one. You say, what does the church have to do with widows? Everything. James 1 tells us pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained from the world. It should be the heart of the church to care for those who are the most vulnerable, especially, as Galatians 6 says, those who are of the household of faith. Paul has a whole chapter on this in 1 Timothy 5, devoted to how the church should care for its own widows. And there were widows among the Israel culture Jews in the early church and those among the Greek culture Jews in the early church. And the Hellenists, those who were of the Greek culture, felt that their widows were being overlooked or at least neglected in favor of those who were from Jerusalem and Judea. Now, whether this was an actual disparity or merely the perception of one, some translations seem to indicate that there is a perception of favoritism. The ESV indicates that there was an actual disparity. Either way, it would be devastating to the unity of this young church in Jerusalem. Friends, when people who claim to be striving together towards a common goal start mistrusting one another and doubting the integrity of each other, they cease being effective in accomplishing their shared objective. They go from striving together to striving against one another. You know, Elvis, in one of his, I like Elvis, my wife does not like Elvis, so I don't listen to Elvis that much at home. But Elvis has a song where he says, "We can't go on together with suspicious minds." And that's what we see here. There's the threat of disunity. Even more than Elvis, I love Lord of the Rings. If you've ever seen The Fellowship of the Ring, which is my favorite of the three. I go back and forth between Two Towers and Fellowship of the Ring. But if you've ever seen Fellowship of the Ring, you have a clear example of this. At the Council of Elrond, the free peoples of Middle-earth, the men, the elves, the dwarves, the hobbits, they gather together in Rivendell to discuss the fate of the One Ring, the source of Sauron's full strength. But because of undealt with historical grievances and relational baggage that goes back hundreds of years, the various people groups begin mistrusting one another, bickering, arguing, and assuming the worst about each other's motives. Have you seen the movie? You know that at the council, everyone goes from a peaceful discussion to jumping up and pointing fingers in each other's face and yelling and screaming. And Peter Jackson does a great job with the cinematography where Frodo sits back in a chair. He's just got this grieved look on his face. And he looks in the reflection of the ring and he sees all these different people arguing and bickering. And then you see the flames of Mordor creep over the ring and you hear the voice of Sauron in the background, because that's exactly what Sauron wanted. He wanted them all divided so that they wouldn't be a threat to him. And while that is a made-up story, it is exactly what the evil one wants of us. Friend, do you gossip about people in the church? Do you slander? Or do you only speak that which is edifying, necessary, and grace-giving? Do you immediately assume the worst about other people's motives? Do you assume that people are operating from nefarious intent? Or do you discipline your mind to resolutely believe the best about others until definitively proven otherwise? Are you charitable? Are you easily irritable? Are you impatient? Or do you remember how long-suffering the Lord has been with you, and do you seek to joyfully and cheerfully show that same kind of patience with others? Not like, okay, fine, but joyfully be patient with others. Here's one. And I need to say this. I hate this. Do you show favoritism or partiality? Are there people who are not cool enough for you to talk with at church? Friends, that should not ever take place at any church. It doesn't matter the brand of clothes you wear. It doesn't matter what type of car you drive. It doesn't matter which school you go to. It doesn't matter how much is in your bank account. It doesn't matter what you're into for hobbies or passions or whatever. There is no favoritism and no partiality that is appropriate within the church. Do you remember otherwise that God welcomes all repentant children and loves them all equally, and therefore it would be grossly inappropriate for you to practice partiality among those whom God has welcomed equally? Is your ministry involvement condescending? What do you mean condescending? Do you feel like you're doing somebody a favor by serving them or even by talking to them? Or are you humble, reflecting on the fact that you have nothing yourself that you haven't already been given by God, as 1 Corinthians 4 says? Friends, beware. If any of those negative practices are habitually true of you, you may be an active participant in furthering the evil one's agenda to attack the church from within, to sow division, to chip away at harmony and unity, and thus render our gospel witness ineffective. This was the situation in the local church in Jerusalem. The Hellenists were complaining that their widows were being overlooked. Now, whether this was true or not, the ESV seems to indicate that this was true. This presents a major danger to the health of the local church. So the apostles had a plan. They knew that the Lord would provide for their needs when it came to ministry endeavors. And so they asked the church to help them find the right kind of faithful servant to meet this need. There will always be needs like this. It may not necessarily be widows from one cultural group over the widows of another cultural group, but there will always be needs in the church. I just got to say this. When I hear people say, I went to Grace Community Church and I couldn't find any place to serve, I'd have to say, did you go to church with your eyes shut and your ears plugged up? Because every person here constitutes a need. Just because you don't have an official ministry title, or I'm the director of this, I'm the coordinator of this, that's fine. You don't need that. In fact, titles are often empty anyway. Just serve. If there's people around you, there's needs. There will always be needs. And God, in his wisdom and in his plan, he uses broken people like you and me to meet those needs. God could have just automatically met all the food needs at once. Jesus proved that in the feeding of the 5,000. And yet, God has designed that in his church, he raises up faithful servants, not perfect people, but Christ-like people to meet these needs. Let's look at this type of people. That's our next point, the essential criteria of faithful servants. Verses 2 and 3. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." Here was the apostles' plan. Let us recognize and commission qualified, faithful servants. This is not a program. It's not a 12-step agenda. It's simply qualified men who demonstrate clear godliness, who can meet these administrative needs in the church. I love what James Montgomery Boyce says about this passage. Boyce says this. He says, "It would be good to compare what the apostles did with what might have been done and has been done in the church since. Some branches of today's church would throw the complainers out. But if there had been anything like a division before due to the two languages being used in the church, a division that had not yet become serious, it would certainly have become serious at this point. The church would have been divided formally, and there would have been a first apostolic church of Jerusalem on one corner of the city, and across the street from the other corner would have been a second apostolic church of Jerusalem." Boyce continues. He says, "Another solution that is sometimes followed in churches is to shun the difficult people. They're not officially thrown out. Well, that would be unchristian. They're just not talked to. They are ignored. Let them sit by themselves for a while and see how they like it. That will teach them not to make trouble," is the common attitude, Boyce writes. Friends, those two responses to either split over an issue like this, you split over doctrine, especially first-level doctrine as it pertains to the gospel. But to split over an issue like this that could be met with some sacrifice and hard work and intentional effort, to either split or to ignore the needy people is dishonoring to Christ. No, instead of those options that Boyce mentioned, the apostles rightly chose to address this need by quickly delegating this ministry to a specific type of person. What is this type of person? What should mark every faithful servant? Now, some people refer to these men as the first deacons. And there is an argument to be made that these men serve as a type of prototype of deacons. The deacons is an official office that Paul will address later in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 and following. But really, these men stand as an example for all of us, for all of our selfless, sacrificial ministry in the church. What's the criteria? Well, we could see from these verses, first, they come from within the church. We don't outsource ministry. If we truly believe what God has said about the church, then we have what we need to meet the needs of the church right here. If we truly take God at his word in Ephesians 4 and Romans 12 and 1 Peter 4, that God has intentionally crafted, and 1 Corinthians 12, intentionally crafted every part of the body to meet the needs of the body, then we need to trust him, that the servants who will meet the needs of the body come from within the church. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. Again, serving is not something that should be outsourced to the world. It comes from fellow believers. This means, practically, that we must all be eager to meet the needs of others in the church. Don't be oblivious. Have your head on a swivel. Ask the Lord to make you attentive to the needs of those around you. Ask the Lord to show you how you can help meet those needs. And then also, if we are truly trusting God's design for the church in which the individual members of the church care for one another, then we need to not only be eager to meet the needs of others, we need to be humble enough to have our own needs met by fellow brothers and sisters in the church. Sometimes people get a mindset of like, I want to serve, but it's the hardest thing in the world for me to accept and receive the ministry of others. Friends, if we really trust how God has designed the church, we will be eager to give and eager to let others use their gifts as well. I'm not talking about being a mooch. I'm not talking about taking advantage of other people's kindness. But the fact that we're called to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, that's a street that runs both ways. I help bear your burden, you help bear mine. What kinds of needs? What kinds of needs should we be eager to meet? Any kinds of needs. Not just flashy and upfront needs, but the behind-the-scenes needs, the grungy needs. Guys, Do you only want to preach or lead a small group or give a devotion, but you are not willing to stack chairs and set up tables? Ladies, are you eager to help lead worship up front or coordinate a ministry as the chief leader of that ministry, but you're not willing to serve in the nursery? If there is absolutely no willingness, none, no willingness in your heart to do the grungy, dirty, behind-the-scenes needs, but you only want to do the upfront and flashy ones, I'd like for you to leave. All of us need to be willing to do all of it. All of us. There is nothing beneath us. There is no need that we are too good to do. If Crossroads is going to be a unified ministry advancing the cause of Jesus Christ among college campuses of Los Angeles and beyond, working together side by side in unity and Christ-like love, then we must all resolve in our own hearts that there be no act of service beneath us. Listen to what C.T. Studd, the famous missionary from a few years, 100 years ago, said. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Now, Stephen is a wonderful example of this. I'm not talking about myself. I'm talking about Stephen in the text. As we're going to see in chapter 6 and in chapter 7, he was an accomplished evangelist. He was a powerful apologist. He was an amazing preacher. He could have filled the pulpit every week in Jerusalem. But note this, making sure that Greek-speaking Jewish widows had enough food to eat was by no means beneath him. He had the flashy gifts. He had the upfront gifts. And yet his heart was to make sure these Greek-speaking Jewish widows had enough food to eat. God is as much honored by making sure that widows' needs are met as he is honored by the best preached sermon. So faithful servants come from within the church. Ministry's not outsourced. They're willing to meet any needs. And they demonstrate authentic sanctification. Now, Acts 6:2 says it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. We're going to talk about what the apostle said when we get to verse 4, so table that for a minute. But jump to verse 3. They demonstrate authentic sanctification. The apostle said, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. If you want to be a faithful servant in the local church, here is your baseline criteria. That you're of good repute. You have a good reputation. You're well thought of by those within the church and those without the church. If you practice shady business practices at your job, if you're cutting corners in your academics, if you're using AI to write your papers when you're supposed to do it yourself, then your ministry here doesn't count. You don't have a good reputation. You're not well thought of by those within the church and those without the church. Now, granted, if you live boldly for Christ, there will always be people from the world who are irritated at your testimony, and they will say all sorts of evil about you. We're not talking about the slander that comes to you on account of your faithfulness to Christ. We're talking about, do you conduct yourself honorably among a lost and dying world? Do you have a good reputation? Are you full of the Spirit? These men demonstrated that they were yielded to God, the Holy Spirit, that they had consequently repudiated the dominion of sin in their lives by the power of God's work in them, and they sought to be guided by the governing influence of the Holy Spirit who works through his written word, which he supernaturally brings that word to bear on our hearts. As Romans 12 says, we present ourselves to him as a living sacrifice, and we are transformed daily by his saving and sanctifying work through the word. The end result of this kind of a yielded heart, this life that is given over to the influence of the Holy Spirit, is that we go where he wants us to go. We do what he wants us to do. We say what he wants us to say. We love what he wants us to love, which is chiefly the Lord Jesus Christ. To be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by his sovereign working in our lives as he brings his word to bear on our hearts and causes us to worship Christ all the more. Does that mark you? You say, sometimes. Sometimes I see glimmers of that when I'm faithful to be in the Word, when I'm faithful to fight sin, when I'm faithful to set up whatever roadblocks between me and sin that I need to set up. Sometimes I see my heart yielded to the guiding influence of God the Holy Spirit. Friend, don't be satisfied with just a small amount of the Spirit's work in your life. Be a person of good repute. Be a person who's full of the Spirit. Finally, one who is full of wisdom. The final crucial characteristic of these seven men who were chosen to serve is that they were full of wisdom. The wisdom of God's word oozed out of them. It was unmistakable. Charles Spurgeon once said of John Bunyan, they lived about 200 years apart, but Spurgeon said of Bunyan that when he was reading his works, he said, if you cut him anywhere, he would bleed Bible. Some of you may think you bleed Dodger blue. I have a friend back in Kansas who's a huge LSU fan who swears he bleeds LSU purple. But if we were to cut you, would you, as Spurgeon said of Bunyan, would you bleed Bible? Is it clear to all those watching you that you are full of God's wisdom and that you live by it? Not just that you can quote Bible verses. A lot of us can quote Bible verses. This is Grace Community Church. If you've been here, if you grew up in Adventure Club, you can quote Bible verses. But do you live it? Is it clear that you're walking according to that wisdom? These leaders were then recognized, these servants, excuse me, were recognized by the church leaders. Acts 6:3, the apostle says, we will appoint them to this duty. Now let's look briefly at the intentional variety of faithful servants, verse 4. We said we'd talk about this when we looked at verse 2, where the apostle said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Then again, look at verse 4. What do the apostles focus on? But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Devote gives the idea of this is their specific intended focus. This is what they zero in on. Now, again, it is not that ministering to the needs of widows was beneath the apostles. It is not that the apostles were of some super class of Christians and they were just better than this. Oh, let's delegate that to somebody else. No, it's that every one of us, whether we are a pastor, an elder, a deacon, someone who just got saved yesterday, we all have to grapple with the fact that we, every single one of us, have 24 hours in the day. I wish I could pray that prayer of Joshua in Joshua chapter 10 and that the sun would stand still and I would get multiple extra hours in a day. But all of us have to grapple with the fact that we have a limited amount of time and we have the reality of human fatigue. You can't stay up all the time. I mean, I know some of you probably try to. Believe me, the older you get, you'll pay for it later. We try to go without sleep and try to get more done, and we get a diminishing return in our investments the longer we stay up. So we have to sleep, we have to eat, we have family obligations and responsibilities. There's so many hours in the day. God has tasked, in this case, the apostles, but moving forward throughout the New Testament, pastors with certain priorities. What are the priorities of pastors? Well, here we see two mentioned, prayer and the ministry of the word. And that is the focus here in Acts 6:4. But as you progress through the New Testament, I think we can narrow it down to five priorities of pastors. Five priorities of pastors. I would sum them up this way. Prayer. Pastors know of what Psalm 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. Therefore, faithful ministers join with Moses, who says in Psalm 90, may the favor of the Lord be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Pastors are to pray. We pray earnestly that God would be at work in us and among us. The second duty of pastors is purity. Pastors are to cultivate holiness of life, a practice of Bible reading, growing in Christ's likeness, turning away from sin, putting on Christ-like behavior. So prayer, purity. A specific duty delegated to pastors is preaching, the ministry of the word. And by the way, when I say pastors, I mean any man who has the office of elder, whether they're paid by the church or not. At our church in Kansas, we'd call them shepherds so as to eliminate confusion. But both paid staff pastors and lay pastors, lay elders, are all under this umbrella. Prayer, purity, preaching, the ministry of the word. This is one of the main tasks of a man who's called to be a shepherd, an elder of a local church. The fourth would be presiding. This is the idea of exercising oversight, giving leadership, and setting a direction for the church. This is saying, church, we need to go here. We're at point A, and here's point B. This is where we need to go, presiding. And finally, people. This would be the ministry of counseling, encouraging, admonishing, weeping with those who weep, grieving with those who grieve. This is being present, being present in hospital waiting rooms for both the joys of a new birth and also for the sadness when a brother or sister passes away. And this would even include practicing church discipline. Five priorities of pastors: prayer, purity, preaching, presiding, and people. This takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of time. And I could just say, as a pastor, while no ministry is beneath me, no ministry is beneath me. If I ever get to the point where I would say, yeah, I don't want to do that, you guys should tell the elders to fire me. There should be no ministry that is beneath me. We all grapple with the fact that we only have a certain amount of hours in the day. And so God raises up faithful servants within the church to meet all of those needs. I had a friend in Kansas who pastored. He actually used to be an under-shepherd here in Crossroads like 10 years ago. A great godly guy, pastors a church 30 minutes away from where we were living in a town called McPherson. And he told me a story once about there was a widow who lived out in the country. One day she started noticing an interesting smell that was somewhere in her house. And she went to the basement, and out there, most homes have basements. And she realized that her septic had started to overflow in the basement. And right about to mid-shin height, all over the basement was a wonderful small lake of substance. And she called my friend, the pastor. She said, I don't know what to do. It is filling up my basement. And he said, we'll be right there. And this pastor, along with 10 men from his church, showed up to clean what was very unpleasant. They had fishermen waders on and garbage bags and mops and everything you would need to get. And they worked all day. And he had to preach the next day. But in talking with him, and he was just sharing how the Lord met him in that moment, I said to him, if you were not willing to clean the basement on Saturday, then you wouldn't be worthy to fill the pulpit on Sunday. Pastors should have no tasks that are beneath them, but when they grapple with the fact that there's only so many hours in a day, it is such a blessing when God raises up other faithful servants in the church who say, I got this. I can help with this. I'll be right there. And which is what the Lord does. He raises up those people, which brings us to our next point, the divine provision of faithful servants, verses 5 and 6. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. These people, these seven men, all seem to have this Christ-like testimony that was recommended by the apostles. And so the body said, we nominate these men. And this is a wonderful thing. Some people say that this is the foundation for congregational rule. I don't see that. I see this as the body collectively affirming the work of God in the life of these men. The final say was the affirmation by the leaders. Verse 6, these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. Now I want to provide in one sobering note about this before we move on. This is just a side note. But the overwhelming testimony of church history is that that last man in the list, Nicholas, of a proselyte of Antioch, actually proved to be a false convert later on. We in the church, we do our best to nominate those who seem to be faithful leaders. We pray about it. We follow the advice of 1 Timothy 5 to not lay hands on a man too quickly. But Irenaeus and other church fathers testify that this man, Nicholas, eventually fell away from the faith and founded a cult. In fact, many church fathers identify Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, as the founder of the heretical group called the Nicolaitans, mentioned in Revelation 2:6 and Revelation 2:15. This is a sobering reality. Not saying that the apostles were ignorant. Sometimes people do a wonderful job of deceiving. This is sobering for us to remind ourselves to not lay hands on a man too quickly, as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 5. But the Lord did raise up at least six of these men, including Stephen and the other five in the list before you get to Nicholas, who were faithful servants. God cares about his church. When we start to panic and think, oh no, are we going to have enough people to fill this ministry? Are we going to have enough people to fill this ministry? We need to rest and be confident that the Lord, if he wants that ministry to happen, if he wants that Bible study to take place, if he wants that small group to have a host home, God will raise up God will raise up those leaders and raise up those host homes. We just need to be faithful with what is set before us and watch God work, which brings us to our fifth and final point, our final truth about faithful servants in the church, the beautiful fruit of faithful servants. When we trust God to provide what we need and we seek to be faithful with whatever ministry he has laid out before us, the Lord does amazing things, far beyond what you and I could ask or think. Acts 6:7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Look at the fruit of faithful ministry. Because these seven men tackled this administrative problem that threatened the unity of the church, these seven men said, we will address this problem. That freed the apostles up to focus on the ministry of the word. And look what God did with the word. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. I want you to know that nothing you do, if it's done within the church, if it's done with the right heart for Christ, nothing is insignificant. When you stack chairs and you do it to the glory of God with the right motive so that you could serve the other church, you may not know how you stacking that chair helps Nate Busnitz preach in the pulpit, but you need to rest assured that nothing is insignificant and God takes what you do and he uses it for the kingdom. These seven men took on this administrative task. It freed up the apostles to preach the word. The word of God continued to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly. And I love this verse. Because when you think about the people who said, away with this man, crucify him, you would have said there's no hope for the priests. I mean, just a few months before, these men had sent Jesus to his death. These priests had said, this man's a blasphemer, he's a heretic, put him on the cross. And look, they get saved. There is no telling what God can do because of your faithful acts of service. Even people who we would say there's no hope for their salvation, like these priests, these Sadducees, these members of the Sanhedrin, not just a few, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So friend, serve. There are so many ministry needs here. Just serve. If it's not glamorous, just serve. If it's tiresome, serve. The Lord sees, the Lord knows. Your accolades are with him. Your praise is from him. He's so thankful for your ministry. Just serve and step back and watch what God does with your faithful service as he multiplies the impact of his word to reach even those who we would say there's no hope for them. God can save even them. So friend, serve. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of this local church. We thank you, Lord, for ministry opportunities, big and small, up front and not glamorous. Lord, all of it, help us to do it all with the right motives for your glory, to put you on display. And would you take our meager efforts and multiply that for eternal fruit that would abound to your glory? We praise you. We pray this in your name. Amen.